too much, probably. Yeah. So because we have kind of a lighter crowd today, I want to dial back the formality level a little bit. Is that okay? Oh, thank you. Yeah, I need the clicker. Thank you. I was just wondering. I'm missing something. There we go. Great. We ready? Okay. Brilliant. All right. So I want to dial back the formality level a little bit and make this a little bit more interactive. So when I give you a chance, don't be afraid to speak up. Don't worry. I've got a microphone. If you say something wrong, I will just talk over you. Okay, I want to take a look at kind of an unusual story in 2 Kings 13. In the 37th year of Joash, the king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. I underlined Jehoash because there are a lot of J names in that sentence, and Jehoash is our guy. He's one of the foci of this story. He, Jehoash, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Does anybody know what those sins were? The sins of Jeroboam? Yeah, John. Oh, yeah, very good. John, first time here, but diving right in. Thank you for that, John. Very good. Yes, Jeroboam really introduced idolatry to the northern kingdom of Israel, and his great-great-grandson Jehoash just kind of doubled down on it. He continued in these sins. Now, Elisha had been suffering from the illness from which he died, and Jehoash, the king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him, which is kind of a strange thing if you think about it. He is a pagan king. He's not a God follower, and yet God's prophet is dying, and this idol-worshipping king comes down to visit Elisha on his deathbed, and he cries, and he says, my father," he cried, "the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Anybody know what he might have been talking about there? Bruce? Yes, yes, because previously, I think I mentioned this in my sermon the last time I spoke, Elisha had been in the village of Dothan, right? And the king of Aram had sent a large army for the purpose of capturing Elisha. And Elisha's servant got up in the morning and went out and saw this big army and freaked out and went in and told Elisha, "There's like a bazillion guys out there and they're going to get us. And what are we going to do?" And Elisha just prayed, "Lord, open his eyes so that he can see." And God opened the servant's eyes and he saw the hills, it says, were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when Jehoash says, "My father, the horses and chariots of Israel," I think what this pagan guy is saying is, "You're dying. I'm not connected to this God you've got. We've lost our nuclear weapon now. What are we going to do?" Right? So Elisha has him do something kind of interesting. "Get a bow and some arrows." And he did so. Now, I'm guessing the king probably didn't have those like on him. So probably a bodyguard. He probably had a bunch of men outside. And so he went outside or sent somebody outside and said, "Get a bow and some arrows." And so bodyguard brings some in. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. And when he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. It's a mental image, right? This king who's probably young-ish, right? Healthy. And this feeble, dying prophet puts his hands on the king's hands. And together, they pull the bow back. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot with the prophet's hands on his. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram. The reason they opened the east window was that was the direction Aram was in. Okay? Elisha declared, "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." Maybe the Aramean army was drawn up there. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. What message is Elisha trying to send him? Why did he put his hands on the king's hands? He's blessing him. Yes, he's trying to steady him. He's trying to encourage him. Then Elisha said, "Take the arrows." And the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. Now, I want to thank Bruce, because I remember Bruce preached on this passage previously, and every time I read this before, for some reason, I thought when Elisha told the king to strike the ground with the arrows, I thought he meant, like, take them and tap the ground, which is not what he meant. Bruce pointed out in his sermon that Elisha meant actually draw back and fire at, you know, just shoot them. Don't shoot at anything. Like, don't shoot a bodyguard. That would be rude. But just fire out the window in the direction of Aram, right? And so the king does it on his own. Elisha takes his hands away. The king struck it three times and stopped. Now, what message was Elisha trying to send to the king when he took his hands off? He's blessing him by putting his hands on it. Different question maybe. Do you think the king was really enthusiastic when he did this? It's kind of, you want me to do what? Okay, don't want to be rude to the dying guy, so he fires three arrows. Boom, boom, boom. And Elisha's response is interesting. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it, but now you will defeat it only three times. And then Elisha died. Why is that story in the Bible? Every time I read a story in the Bible, I like to ask myself, why did God put that in there? There's a lot of stuff that happened during the life of Elisha, and only a very small amount of it actually made it into the record. So why did God see that this story was preserved? Nobody? Well, let's Bruce. Go ahead. No, go ahead. I'm treating this a little bit more like a Bible study than a sermon, so go ahead. Yeah, so I want to go back to something the king said. Do you remember the king said, oh, my father, the horses and chariots of Israel? Do you remember he said that, right? I think he shouldn't have said that. That was the wrong thing to say, and I think that had something to do with making Elisha frustrated with him because of this. I agree with what Bruce said, by the way. If you go back to 2 Kings 2, it says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah, the senior prophet, and Elisha, who at that point was a trainee, were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. Now, in our English Bible, it says Bethel. In Hebrew, it's Bet-El, and it means the house of God. He's telling him, God is taking me home. He's calling me home. And Elijah told him, stay here. You can't follow me to where God is taking me. And Elisha's response is, as surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? You know he's leaving, right? Have you ever, like, been impassioned about something? Like, really wanted it, and people are, like, pouring water on it? You ever felt powerfully about something? It could be a goal. It could be something, maybe even that you feel that God is trying to get you to do, that God is calling you to do. And notice, these are not just anybody saying this. These are the company of prophets who are telling him, you know that he's going today. Calculated to discourage, perhaps. Yes, I know, Elisha said, so be quiet. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. And so they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? This is almost getting funny. Yes, I know, he replied. So stop it. I don't want to hear it. I know he's going today. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on to the Jordan River. What can you tell about Elisha from this? You picking up anything about him? What, Glenn? He's intensely loyal to Elijah. Anything else? This would have discouraged me a little bit. This would have discouraged me. Yeah, I look at Charles. When we started this church, was it 2005? We went to the Potomac Conference and said, "Hey, we think God has given us a vision for this church." And the Potomac Conference was very supportive. They were like, "Yes, go do this thing because we feel like this is something that God wants." But if the conference would have gone, no, right? And if we'd have shopped it to everybody in the area and all the people who we thought would probably be interested went, no. It would have been discouraging. I'm just being real. It would have been. And person after person is telling Elisha, no, this something bad's going to happen. Something bad's going to happen. And this guy won't quit. There's something Elijah has that Elisha wants, and he will not be separated from it. He will not be discouraged from it. He's going to hang on doggedly, even though everybody around him is telling him, man, something bad's coming. They get to the river. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Kind of cool. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." Why does he say, "Let me have a double portion of your spirit"? What's he talking about, really? When he says, "I want a double portion of your spirit," what does he mean? Yeah, God, the Holy Spirit. He wants that same spirit that's been driving Elijah, that's been empowering him. If you think about what Elijah did for God, oh my goodness. One of the most powerful scenes in the Bible is Mount Carmel, right? Where Elijah confronts the pagan king Ahab and says, "Call all your prophets and let's settle this. Who is God?" Right? So you have 400 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, and the king and all of his bodyguard and soldiers and all the people gathered around this mountain in this drought, and God has one person there, one guy, Elijah. I mean, can you just imagine the picture? It's dry, it's dusty. Elijah walks up, and from Carmel, you can see the Mediterranean, so there's this great blue expanse beyond them. The ground around them is brown and barren, and Elijah walks up and says, "Whoever's God can make fire come down and consume the offering, that person's God is God." And so he lets Baal's guys go first. They dance and cut themselves. They offer Baal their blood. From 9 until 3 o'clock, for six hours until they're physically exhausted and they can't go on anymore. And Elijah steps forward. He rebuilds God's altar, kills the animal, puts the animal on it, has it soaked with water. So nobody will think that this is a trick. And he prays this simple prayer, "God, reveal yourself to them. Let them know that you are God." And the fire comes down and consumes the stones, even consumes the water. Boom. Elisha said, I want this thing that you've got. I want that. I want that relationship with your God. But notice he doesn't say, "Let me have a double portion of the Holy Spirit," he says what? "Your spirit." Because I think Elisha doesn't yet understand that this is, maybe he thinks about it as something that just Elijah can have. We compare ourselves to other people, don't we? I mean, don't we? We're conditioned to do that by things like advertising, which sets which creates a certain expectation of how we should look and how much we should weigh and what our teeth should look like and what our hair, if we have it, should look like, right? Right? And we compare ourselves to other people in terms of their houses or their spouses or their cars or their jobs. Maybe Elisha's still in that mindset. I want your thing. Of course, what Elisha maybe doesn't completely realize is that if God wasn't working in his life, he wouldn't even want it. So Elijah said, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it won't. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, oh, look what he says, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Huh. Can you see now why after going through disappointment after disappointment after disappointment after people telling him this isn't going to work, you're going to be disappointed, Elijah's going, and then what are you going to do? You're better off staying here. Right? That's what he said when he saw God. Then to have the king of Israel use those same words and miss the point completely frustrated him. Because this is what Elisha learned next. I love this. He took hold of his garment and tore it in two. In that culture, tearing a garment in two was a sign of mourning, a sign of deep, deep, deep mourning. Because most people only had, they'd have like an outer garment and then underwear. So that would be like me taking off my jeans and tearing them. Don't worry, I will not be doing that. But that's what it would be like, except this would be my only pair of jeans. So it's a sign of deep mourning. But then he does this. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back to the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. Where now, and I love this, where now is the God of Elijah, he asked. And when he struck the water, what happened? Whoom. Just like it did before. The answer to the question was, the God of Elijah has now revealed himself as the God of Elisha. You got me? It's not a rhetorical question. He's saying, God, are you here? Boom. Yes. 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 So he got it. He got it. Maybe I'm different from you guys. I am prone to anxiety and worry over things. I'm prone to forget what God has done for me. It's Thanksgiving, so we're supposed to be thankful for stuff, right? And at the table, you reach around and you hold hands and you sometimes say things you're thankful for. And at that moment, okay, well, God, thank you. This is good. And the food looks fantastic. And thank you for the Dallas victory on Thursday, by the way. But when you step away from that table and go back out into the real world, it's easy to forget that. Even when God does something like have a godly person come along and put their hands over yours and help you pull that load back, it's easy to forget that. I love what Philip Yancey said. Jesus never met a disease he could not cure, a birth defect he could not reverse, a demon he could not exorcise, but he did meet skeptics he could not convince and sinners he could not convert. There is nothing in your life that's going on right now that God cannot handle. If you read these Bible stories and you think, well, that's, I mean, sometimes these Bible characters sound like they're made out of granite. You know, they're up on a pedestal. Like the Bible Mount Rushmore would be what? Abraham, Moses, David, maybe Elijah, somebody else, right? But not us, not me. Why not? Why not? Why couldn't God do something extraordinary through you? Is the problem that God's not powerful enough? Is that the problem? That's not the problem. feel, Different Bible story. I'm sorry, I said this was going to be more like a Bible study, but I've turned it into a sermon. Sorry. Luke 15. Famous story of the prodigal son, yes? One of the most famous, beautiful pictures of God in all the Bible. You got, guy's got two sons. The younger son comes up to him and says, hey, I want my inheritance now, which in that culture would have been interpreted as, I wish you would just hurry up and die, old man. So the father gives it to him. And the guy takes it to a foreign country and he blows it on riotous living. And when his money runs out and his friends have all deserted him, he realizes, this stinks. The pigs I'm feeding are eating better than I am. And the slaves in my father's house have better lives than this. I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please accept me as one of your servants. And so he starts out for home. And as Jesus tells the story in Luke, the father sees him coming from a great distance off and runs to him, which important people in that culture don't do. Important people in our culture don't do that. But this father does that to the son. And the son comes to the father, and as the father approaches, the son says, Father, I've sinned, and the father cuts him off. Bring the robe, bring his family ring back. Kill the fattened calf. Well, it'd be tough to be a fattened calf in that culture, but kill the fattened calf, right? And let's throw a big party. Invite all our friends because my son was lost and he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. And the older brother who's out in the field sees this or hears about it. And Luke 15 says this, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. How many of you in here have had goat? A few of you. I know somebody in here who actually enjoys goat. What I understand about goat is it's tough and it's stringy. It's not high quality. Well, some of you, I guess if you cook the fool out of it, maybe. It certainly, though, is not as good as the fattened calf, okay? The young goat is not as good as the fattened calf. And this older son is upset because he thinks, you wouldn't even let me have that. You wouldn't even let me have this lesser thing. By the way, guys, this is being recorded. If I say something, agree with me. Anyway, gosh, this is a tough crowd. All right. Yeah, so the son is saying, you gave this guy the best you've got, and you wouldn't even let me have that stringy goat. Small. Yeah, it's small. Thank you. It's tiny. It's like a small size value meal. I can't party with that, right? I think if we were honest, maybe I should say this, maybe not you, but me. If I was honest, my expectations are kind of a goat experience. God, I'll take the goat and go home. It's safer, it's less trouble, right? The goat experience doesn't call for me to step out. It doesn't call for me to expose myself to any risk. It's safe and it's calm and it's cool, and I can live, you know, this average American white picket fence existence with cable and the satellite TV and the two cars, and I can live that life with the goat. But sometimes I wonder if you want me to have the goat even, so I'm a little anxious about that. My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. Rob Bell pointed out that if this was a movie, it would be the worst ending ever. Because you'd see the father and the son standing behind the plow, the abandoned plow in the field with the oxen, and the camera would pan back, and then the screen would go blank. It would be the end, because you don't know what the son does. You don't know what he chooses. Well, what will you choose? The ending of your story has not yet been written. What will you choose? May God give us all the wisdom and the insight in this Thanksgiving season to look back at our lives and see everything that God has already done for us. If we really understood that, we would never be afraid of anything again. And we would not settle for anything less than the best life that God yearns to give us. Now, that's the sermon. I'm going to do something that's bad form. Is that okay? If you take homiletics, they would tell you never do this. Okay, so I'm going to break the homiletical. I never took homiletics, can you tell? So what I'm going to do now is show a 7-minute video that I ran past our AV person who said it was fantastic. So if you like it, it's on me. If you don't like it, talk to Cindy. It's on Thanksgiving. I didn't talk about Thanksgiving really. I'll introduce it by saying this. Part of your best life, as God designed it, is to be spent in community. That's a good thing for you, even the introverts, right? There's an element of community that God designed us to have. And part of that benefits you. Part of it benefits other people. And I think what this video is calling you to do will be self-explanatory. I couldn't let Thanksgiving season go without showing this to you guys. So,
Cindy. Shut up.
What? Yes. Wait.
Oh, he's going to be so embarrassed.
What makes you happy? Having fun? Hanging out with friends? Delicious food, making money? Well, consider this. Psychologists have scientifically proven that one of the greatest contributing factors to overall happiness in your life is how much gratitude you show. Yeah? Think about that. Go ahead and marinate on it for a second. You can thank me later if you want. It'll make you feel better according to this study. You go ahead and click on it and read it if you want. Or you can keep watching because we read it and we thought it might be fun to test out for ourselves. We gathered a selection of volunteers to act as our subjects. First, we gave them a test. They didn't know what we were looking for, but it gave us a pretty good idea of their current level of happiness. We asked them to close their eyes and think of somebody who was really influential in their life, somebody who did something really amazing or important for them. We had them write down as much as they could about why this person was so important. Now, a lot of them thought at this point the experiment was over, until we really put them on the spot and tried to get them to call that person and read what they wrote about them. Thank you, Jessica. We're gonna have to have you call your mother. So who is that right person for you?
The person is my sister, Erica.
We're gonna give Erica a call.
Okay.
Who'd you end up picking?
Friend of mine, Craig Ains.
Her name is Dora.
My college accounting instructor.
Really? Mm-hmm. Is this somebody you're still in touch with today?
No, I'm assuming that he's passed on.
That's a shame.
To the great beyond.
You up for it?
Yes.
What would you say if we called up Dora?
Oh, we can try, but she lives in Britain.
In Britain?
Oh, no, never by heart, dude. This is awful.
That's fine. I don't know my mom's number by heart.
If it's true that those who are going on are looking down on us, maybe he read my chicken scratch.
Hey, sweetheart.
Hey, how you doing?
Yeah.
You got a second? Where you at, in a hotel?
I am. I'm in the hotel. You scared me when you asked if I had a second
or
something's wrong.
No, I'm on this little TV show, and they told me to talk about the person that influenced me the most, and I picked you, they're making me call you.
Oh, wonderful!
Hi, Rich Craig. I'm not here right now.
At the tone, please record your message.
No, oh, come on.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi.
Erica, it's me.
All right, so I got to read you this paragraph. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Go ahead, sweetheart.
All right. The person that influenced me the most would be my mother, Marlo Dawson. She is a single mother of two. She is a very hard worker and dedicated to her family.
Hey, Craig, this is Loey. This is going to be a funny little voicemail, so I hope you enjoy it.
I'm so sorry for calling you at 4 o'clock in the morning.
I have to read this to you, okay? And you can't say anything, or I don't know. You can respond, but I probably will just keep going. Okay?
Is everything okay?
Yes, but I have to read this out loud to you.
The person who has had the biggest impact on my life outside of Jesus Christ, who is responsible for my existence, was my college accounting instructor. He had a joy and enthusiasm for his job like no other teacher I have ever known.
I love her to death, and she keeps me going with positive talk. She is a woman that knows what she wants and won't give up until it is achieved.
Oh, I'm about to cry because that's so beautiful. I have to say that it's just wonderful.
I first met Craig on an independent feature film set in Whitefish, Montana. I recently have been sending Craig a lot of positive thoughts as he's suffered a series of health problems. Despite his medical problems, he's continued to work and take pleasure in the small things in life, like sitting quietly with his wife Janine on the porch.
Erica is my older sister and my best friend. Sometimes it even feels like we are twins. She's my number one fan and my number one supporter. She makes me happy because despite all my mistakes and my decisions, she still loves me no matter what.
Your friendship is everything. And you are one of the most important person in my life.
Even when she has a kid and many children, I will love her more than her kids. Okay, maybe not. I will never forget when she flew 3,000 miles at the drop of a phone call to save me from a breakup.
I'm being blessed by having a son like you. I love you.
Bye.
Why did you do that to me?
I don't know, because they made me do it.
Thank you for picking up. Bye, sweetie.
And then they're like, here, you're going to write this letter. And then I wrote like this whole long-ass letter, which, you know, I like don't write. And then all of a sudden they're like, hey, guess what? Now we're going to call her and you're going to read her this letter. And I was like, what the f***?
Before we let them go, we gave our subjects one more happiness test. Now, we mixed up and rephrased the questions so they didn't know they were taking the same test twice. For those who took the time to actually write something down but couldn't make the phone call for whatever reason, we saw happiness increase between 2 and 4%. Good, but not exactly mind-blowing. Now, for those who actually picked up the phone and personally expressed their gratitude, we saw increases between 4 and 19%. So either way, expressing your gratitude will make you a happier person. But you want to know something really interesting? The person who experienced the biggest jump in happiness was the least happy person who walked in the door. What does that mean? That means if you're having a particularly tough time, trying this out will more likely have a greater impact on you. Trust me, I'm in a lab coat. In fact, while you're at it, film it and upload it to us, and we'll do something awesome with it. I'm Julian, and this has been The Science of Happiness.
Praise team comes up. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads with me. I'm going to pray for you one more time. Lord God, thank you. Thank you. For being here with us. For the beautiful picture of you and your word. understand you and your ways. May you call to our memory the things you have done for us in the past. May you take away our fear, take away our anxiety, and do whatever is necessary to lead us to the lives that you intended us to lead. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing our last song together.
So we